Go ahead, if you would, and open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. You know what? Someday you are going to be replaced. Heard a story about a couple in bed one night, and the wife leans over to her husband and she says, "Honey, I was wondering, if something ever happened to me and I died, do you think that you would remarry?" And he thought, and he said, "Well, honey, probably I would. And she'd cook in our kitchen with my pots and pans?" "Well," he said, "yeah." "And she'd drive my car?" "Probably so." "She'd sleep here on my side of the bed?" "Well, honey, that would be appropriate." "Would she be even able to use those new golf clubs that you got me for Christmas?" And he said, "Oh, no, dear, she's left-handed." The point is, there's a good way and a bad way to go about the business of being replaced. But someday, you and me are going to be replaced. Now, you may not get to decide when it happens, but you can decide how it will happen. And you can even at times decide when it will happen. And you can decide that actually right now. We can learn a whole lot from Moses about how to succeed, about being succeeded. In Numbers 27, we have this account. Follow along with me in your own Bible. Numbers 27, we'll pick up in verse 12. This is what the text says. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin.' Moses said to the Lord, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them. One who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim and before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in.' Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly, and then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses." Now this is the 30th message this year in our study of the life of Moses, and I think that we have a problem when we read a passage from a distance. The emotion kind of gets taken out of the text and gets lost. It's hard for us to appreciate the pathos of the text that we just read. Try, as hard as it is, to put yourself in Moses' sandals and reflect back on what it is that we just read. Or maybe this might help you more. Do any of you know anybody who has dedicated their life to an entire dream that almost, but not quite, got accomplished in their lifetime? Think about Abraham Lincoln, who set his life on one goal of seeing a divided nation united once again after a divisive war, but he died before it was over. Or Franklin Roosevelt, who makes the mission of his presidency to see the world free but he died before that war was over. Or how about King David? He had one overwhelming mission in his life to build a house of worship for God, but he could not do that in his lifetime. Or Daniel, who prayed prayer after prayer after prayer for the return of the exiles, but he ended up being buried in Babylon. We think about people like that. We think about Martin Luther King Jr., who had a dream that he didn't get to see fulfilled in his lifetime. That's what we're talking about in this particular story. And in this text, God lets Moses know that the mission that he has dedicated his entire life to, the mission that has consumed his whole existence for decades, is not going to be completed in his lifetime. Somebody else is going to finish what you started, Moses. It'd be like the quarterback of the big championship game, and he's played the entire game well, but his team hasn't been playing very well. But just his presence as the quarterback has kept the team in the game. And at the very end, the quarterback takes the ball all the way to the 5-yard line, and then he gets injured. And he has to be taken out, and the backup guy comes in and goes across the goal line, and he ends up with the MVP trophy, and his face actually is put on the Sports Illustrated cover. I think that we learn as much about Moses in this seldom read text as in any in the entire Torah. Moses' attitude about a new leader, I think, displays the character of a true leader. Let me tell you something about true leaders. Write it down. A true leader will accept a no answer. In other words, if you're really a man of God, you display that well by how you handle God's answer when it's not the answer that you wanted. You see, Moses was not ready to be replaced. You got to understand that. Moses did not choose retirement. It was forced on him. In fact, we read later in Deuteronomy chapter 3, picking up in verse 23, it says, "At that time," this is Moses talking, "I pleaded with the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." "That's enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." The whole context there suggests, by the way, that Moses had prayed and prayed and prayed over and over again to God, even though he had been told by God that because of his sin with that rock and that staff and how he had spoken harshly to the people, that he was not going to be able to cross over into that land. And more than once, Moses said, "God, please, I'm begging you. Let me go over there." Now think about this. All through our study, 30 weeks now, we got 2 more sermons to go, by the way, 32 weeks total, we have seen Moses over and over pray for people. We've seen Moses 6 occasions interceding for other people, literally saving their lives by his prayers. On at least 3 occasions, he saved the entire nation of Israel because of his prayers. Every time Moses interceded in the text, God would say to him, "Yes." And the first time God says no is the time that Moses is interceding for himself. Forgiveness does not always remove the temporal consequences of sin. So you're saying, God did not answer Moses' prayer. No, I'm not saying that. Moses' prayer did not go unanswered. The answer was no. And no is an answer. Sometimes we pray to God, God rejects a request, but that does not mean he rejects the person. It means that he has another plan. Sometimes the answer is no when we pray. And our real character is displayed on how we handle it when God tells us no. In fact, I think we see an indication that God's favor was on Moses, because you know what God did? He said, Moses, I'll tell you what. Before you die, I want you to climb up that hill, and I want you to take a moment. I want you to look over the land. I think that is God's way of reaffirming for Moses that his life was not a waste, that he had lived his life well. He had run a good race. He had fought a good fight, that he had actually been the instrument of God. He saw the land that God promised way back to Abraham, and he knew God's going to keep his promise with these people I'm leading. There comes a time when God doesn't need your counsel. He just wants your consent. And Moses gave his consent, because notice when God said, don't talk about you going over there anymore to me, Moses. The very next thing Moses immediately does is he turns his thoughts to the welfare of the people. See, a true leader doesn't only accept a no answer. A true leader will affirm a new leader. I want you to see this, because this is important. Moses is the one who initiated the discussion about a successor. Moses brought this up first. God says, you can't go over. Don't ask me again, Moses. Moses said, then may the Lord appoint a man over this community. Now, many of the temptations that Moses figured out in his life and was able to conquer, this actually, I think, may be the one that was the most telling of his character. The fact of the matter is that when you look down over the course of religious history, religious leaders often fail miserably at the task of succeeding. We've got a Church of Christ in our area that split by the way the minister of over 30 years left the pulpit. Because there can be so much pride, so much ego wrapped into an empire that a preacher builds. And God, as my witness to tell you this, I do not want that to happen here. I want to succeed well at this business of being succeeded. I want to be like Moses. Moses did not care if he was equal. He didn't care if he was eclipsed. I think it takes a lot of meekness and a lot of maturity when another person reaps what you sowed. He has spent 40 years getting this people from slave status to the banks of the Jordan River. And somebody else is going to be in the headline when they walk across the river. It's a special thing to watch a man of God finish strong and not ruin his legacy because of a bitter last chapter. And it is a real faith thing to know that God has another man ready to start where that other man finished. So I want to share with you at least three things about new leaders that are at least worthy of our consideration. Here's the first, write it down. New leaders need to be God's choice. Moses remembered that he was not elected. Moses was commissioned. Now remember, it is not the job of the sheep to elect a shepherd. One of the great disadvantages of being a Christian in America is we confuse democratic values with kingdom values. The church has never been a democracy. Sheep don't elect shepherds. Shepherds get chosen by the master and owner of the flock. The master chooses the shepherds, not the sheep. I'd been at this church a couple of years, and I started to get in a little bit of trouble. I know that's a shocker. But I knew that I wanted our church to have projection. Back in those days, you know, it was only the big mega churches had it, but a lot of churches our size started getting that stuff too. And so I looked into it, I wasn't sure how to go about it. I found this data projector that would be literally today, like bottom end, low end, scraping the bottom of the barrel. Back then, these things, because they're still pretty new, it's over $5,000. That's a lot of money. So I talked to two different families in our church, and I said, hey, I'd really like to do this. I think it would help our church. I think it will impact our ministry in a great way. Would you be willing to donate to this? So we got a couple different families that donated to it. Well, the next Sunday, everybody shows up, and we've got a screen up. I've got the projector just sitting down on a chair pointing up, and say, hey, we're going to do PowerPoint today. This is brand new, and I didn't even know how to do PowerPoint. It was the ugliest-looking PowerPoint you've ever seen in your life. Well, the next board meeting came around. The elder that started our congregation was a little angry. He told me, "I for something like that, I should have come to the board." And I told him, well, this didn't cost the church any money. I think that this is something that I truly believe we needed. It would be a sincere help to our overall ministry. And while I was still speaking, he slapped his hand down on the table in the boardroom. And he pointed at me. He said, you are an employee of this church, and you will bring things like this to the board. And I said, wait a minute. Brother, I'm not your employee. You get to sign my paychecks, which I hope you'll continue to do. But Jesus Christ called me here. And I'm not an employee. I'm not a hired hand. And I'm not saying that, by the way, to make myself any kind of a hero, because honestly, my wife would have killed me if I got fired over a data projector. But you know what? A lot of churches look at the preacher as a hired hand. And that is not who I am, friend. Moses prayed, Lord, appoint a man over this community. You see, that's important because I know this church needed a preacher before I came to this church. I was looking for a church when I came to this church. They were looking for a preacher, and I was praying, and they were praying, and we were both praying that God would put each other in the right place with the right person at the right time. And I think after 27 years, God did that. That's why we prayed over Jill at the beginning to commission her and working for our youth. Jill didn't want that. She fought that. But God called her, and she answered. The reason why this is important is because God's choices and our choices use different criteria. Do you remember when God said to Samuel, go anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king over Israel? And he tells Jesse to bring out his sons, and Samuel's sitting there thinking to himself right after the first one, surely this is the one. And one after one after one, God's saying, no, that's not the one. That's not the one. And, you know, the first son looked like a king. He was tall like Saul. He had a great physique. He was a good-looking guy. He looked like a leader. That's typically what you and I do. We look for somebody that's big and strong, like me, sure of himself. Somebody that looks like the old king. Somebody that looked like Saul. But none of those other boys were God's choice. God said something to Samuel. You might remember this from your Bible school days. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the latter part of the verse. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How do you recognize God's choice? Well, this is actually kind of a frustrating thing. We cannot find in the biblical record any chapter entitled, how you go about choosing a leader. How do you know who God's choice is? We got 1 Timothy 3 and sections about how to get elders, what elders should be doing to be qualified, and deacons, how they should be qualified. I was thinking a lot about this, and there are some verses in the book of Acts that can kind of direct a little bit on this. One is from the first chapter of Acts, where the apostles actually go through the process of deciding how to replace Judas. And if you read through that section, you see the very first thing that they do is they come together and they open up God's word and they look into his word, and then They suggest two different names, and then they pray, and then they cast lots. So they chose a course of action. They sought out God's word. They prayed, and the lot fell on Matthias, and they believed with all of their hearts that God was the one who did the choosing. And then they went on about their business. And then we come to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul goes through some towns where he had planted some churches earlier, and he and Barnabas come back through, and it says that they appointed elders with prayer and fasting. That word, by the way, in chapter 14, that they appointed elders, literally in the original language, means they did so with a show of hands. So somehow, with a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting, they collectively decided upon those that Paul and Barnabas were putting forward. And then you get to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is with the Ephesian elders, and it says in verse 28, he's speaking to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And if you could find like this rigid, like this is how you need to do it pattern for me, please show me what that is. All I can figure out is that in the early church, with a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting, the Christians believed that God was going to make the choice very clear for them of who the leader should actually be. When it comes to who leads the church, we need to make sure we are trying to discern who God wants to lead his church. And you have to spend time with God before you can do that. That is a real faith test. A professor was working in his home. On the lecture that he was going to be speaking the next day in class, and his housekeeper had come and put a stack of mail on his desk as he was sitting at his desk, and he's kind of going through the mail. Most of it was junk mail, so most of it was going in the trash, and there was this magazine, and it wasn't even addressed to him, but it had been put in his mail by mistake, and he's getting ready to throw that away, and the magazine kind of fell open to an article, and that article caught his attention. The article's title was "The Needs of the Congo Mission." So he began to read the article idly, and he got consumed by these words: "The need is great, and we have no one to work in the northern province of Gabon in central Congo. And it is my prayer as I write this article that God will lay his hand on someone who reads this and that he or she will be called to this place to help us." Professor closed the magazine, and that night in his diary he wrote four words: "My search is over." His name was Albert Schweitzer. And he became one of Africa's most famous missionaries. God called him by a magazine that wasn't even addressed to him, that had been put on his desk, that he was just about to throw away. God knows how to succeed at this whole business of being succeeded. And by the way, if you need proof, just flip in your Bible to the book of Joshua. Begin reading. And you will see very clearly about new leaders need to be the choice of God and nobody else. Also, new leaders need to have a shepherd's heart. I think that most of us would agree that except for our Lord Jesus, Moses was the greatest leader ever. He was the greatest human leader ever. What did he want more than anything else in his successor? He does not use words like general, even though Joshua was going to command an army. He didn't use words like administrator, even though Joshua would have to do that. He would be a judge. He said, "Choose a man, Lord, that your people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Moses understood that you do not drive people, you don't drive sheep, you lead sheep, you lead people. And the reason you follow a shepherd is because you know that That shepherd is absolutely committed to personal sacrifice for your own well-being. By the way, the Joshua of the New Testament did as well. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And a leader has got to have that kind of heart. Howard Hendricks was, he died back in 2013, and he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a lot of books geared right towards preachers. He shared once that in a little church that he attended in Dallas, they were needing someone to work with the junior high boys, a task that oddly no one wanted. Finally, a young man in the church said, I'll do it. And Hendricks thought that this young man was the least qualified person for the job, the most inadequate person to take on this job. But nobody else would do it, so he took it on. And Hendricks said that guy revolutionized that class. It grew and it burst open with spiritual energy. And Hendricks was so amazed, he called the young man to his home and he told the young man, you need to tell me, what are you doing in this class? That little young man pulled out a little black book. And on each page of that book was a little picture of each boy in that class. And on each page under the picture were some things that were written. Things like, has trouble in math. He comes to church even though his mom and dad won't bring him. Or wants to be a missionary but doesn't think he can. And that young man said to Hendricks, I pray every single day over all of these boys. And I can't wait when Sunday we get together to see what God has done that week in their life. That is what a shepherd's heart is like. Let me tell you something. Churches make a mistake. They think that if they make a man a leader, that he will become a shepherd. And that's backwards. You make the man a leader because he already is a shepherd. You do this because he already has that shepherd's heart. He's already laying down his life for the people. That is the kind of leader that you look for. One more thing about new leaders. New leaders need to receive a public blessing. It's not easy to replace a Moses. Notice that God wanted Moses to make public his support of Joshua. He did not just say, now, ordain him up here on this mountain. He said, go down the mountain. And I want you to get in front of Eleazar the priest. I want you to gather the entire community. That's everybody. Over millions of people, probably a couple million people standing there. And I want you to put your hands on him and pray over him and give him some of the spirit I have given you. And that's exactly what Moses did in Deuteronomy chapter 31. It says, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Listen, I'm arguing that this was one of Moses' finest hours. One of his finest hours was to stand in front of the entire nation of Israel and say to a man that was going to do what Moses wanted to do and that his whole life was dedicated to do and he wasn't able to do. He told him to go out there and do it well. God is going to be right by your side. There's an interesting story that comes out of the Jimmy Carter administration. Not many interesting stories came out of that administration. But former Vice President Hubert Humphrey had passed away. And there was a memorial service being held in Washington, D.C., and well-known people and dignitaries had all gathered together, and one man was in this room, had his back up against the wall, and everybody kind of just gave him space and ignored him. That man was Richard Nixon. And you know why they did. But a special thing happened. President Carter walks into the room, and he's greeting people, and he sees Nixon across the room, standing against the wall by himself, and he walks right through the room, right up to Richard Nixon, extends his hand, and when Richard Nixon takes his hand, he pulls him into himself and embraces him. And he says these words, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." Newsweek magazine said that that particular interaction was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness. That was classy. That was grace. That was a public blessing. And that's what new leaders need. One of the unwritten rules in preaching class, they won't teach you this outright, but they'll pull you off to the side, put their arm around you and say, never go to a church where the old preacher stays. And the truth of the matter is, there are many, many examples of why that might be pretty good counsel. I'm not very experienced. I've only preached in two churches, so I can't speak to this firsthand. But I will tell you, I have seen this done well. There are examples where the old preacher stayed on and blessed and encouraged the new guy. It's not easy to get out of your successor's way, but Moses did. And he helped the nation realize that the end of one era is the beginning of another. You see, one of the points of this story is that when a man of God dies, no matter how great that man was, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. There's a phrase in Spanish that we would do well to learn, la obra es del Señor. And it means the work is the Lord's. This is not my work. This is not elders' work. This is God's work. And one day, we will all be replaced. Death never frustrates God. Not one single person has ever died where God wrung his hands and said, well, now what am I going to do? Because God's work is bigger than any one person. And by the way, it is the task of God's leaders to remind the flock of just how big God's work is. And that leader needs to show that through leaders, God keeps his flock from settling. Now stay with me on this. Joshua followed a great man. And Moses led the people to awesome accomplishments. And if you read in the Torah, the people had conquered where Sihon and Og reigned. And they were out there beyond the Jordan. There's a lot of water. They had a lot of land. And they could have just stayed right there. They could have maintained the legacy of Moses. That is not why God raised up Joshua. That's not why Moses commissioned him to maintain his legacy. He was commissioned to take Israel to places that Moses had not taken them to yet. To new challenges and new conquests. You know, back in those days, sheep didn't be kept healthy by staying in one place. The only way that a shepherd could keep his sheep healthy was to get them up in the morning and go somewhere else, somewhere where they had never been, somewhere maybe that even they might as sheep been afraid to go, and he would go out in front of them and take them there. That's how you kept your sheep healthy. You always kept them moving somewhere new where the grass was green. And that's something that we as sheep have got to pray and even demand of our leaders. It is not the job of a leader to make you comfortable. It is not the job of a leader to keep you happy. It is the job of a leader to make you fruitful. It is the job of a leader to make you faithful. It is the job of the leader to take the people of God in the kingdom of God to places that they still need to go. It is the job of the leader to lead and not maintain. Abraham Lincoln would sneak out of the White House sometimes on Wednesday evenings and go down to the church down the street near where the White House was. And he would listen to the well-known preacher, Dr. Phineas Gurley, preach. And what Gurley would do when Lincoln was going to come, if he knew that Lincoln was coming, he would actually open up the door to his study into the church building so that Lincoln could sit in his chair and listen without being a distraction by sitting in the crowd. And that's what he did this one particular Wednesday evening. And as the sermon ended, he snuck out through the study back on his way to the White House. He did that one particular Wednesday night, as I said, and he was walking with his aide back towards the house, and his aide asked him the question, "Well, what did you think of Gurley's message?" And Lincoln said, "Well, the content was excellent. He was most eloquent. You could tell that he had worked very hard." So the aide said, "So you thought it was a wonderful sermon?" And Lincoln said, "No, I didn't say that. Gurley did not do the most important thing. He did not ask us to do something great. But Joshua did. Moses did. And friend, if the man is a man of God that has been raised up by God, that man will as well. Because the kingdom of God and the mission of God is too big to just be maintained." I want to pray over you. Would you stand up? Father God, please do not let us settle. Help us to want, desire, and expect greatness in the kingdom of God right here in this place. Thank you for the Moses that have been here. Thank you for the Joshuas that are yet to come. Help us as your flock not to be grumblers who seek their own comfort, but help us to be followers who seek to follow the good shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name.